Right, we're in chapter 2, and we'll probably push through to chapter 8. Just to help you get rid of the anxiousness, chapter 10 and 11 is one piece, chapter 12 to 21 is one piece. So we'll do the third session tomorrow from 9, more or less from 9 to 21, and then the final session 22 to 24. So we have God's promise to show mercy to Rahab. Now, if you had the ability and the opportunity, which you don't, but if you had the ability and opportunity to decide who gets saved, who would you have saved and who not? You may have in your mind someone that you think, this is such a kind, nice and normal pagan, a moral person, that you would have loved to welcome them into the kingdom. And then there's that true Christian that really irritates you. In your world, if you had the opportunity and the ability, the pagan would have been in, and the irritation, well, at least in another church. God clearly differs from us when we consider His plan for salvation. Here in Joshua 2 is where the author shows his intention and his focus. Joshua plays no role in chapter 2 at all. The chapter could easily have been omitted from the book, along with later references in chapter 6, and you would not have missed it. Have you read Joshua chapter 2? And it was a different chapter, it wasn't this one, you wouldn't have missed it. Remember, this is not a story about Joshua. This is about Yahweh fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant with His sovereign, holy, faithful, and merciful hand. Chapter 2, verse 1, let's read together. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Now there are three troubling events here. Number one, two spies that go and lodge with a prostitute. Now think about this. You send out your children and you say to them, you may go and visit this friend and play with those little Mikeys. But not those. I remember my mum when I was about 3.5, 4 years old. She used to call the neighbor's kids die trense. Wie so het al van die woord gehoor? Trense, a trense. Petrus, can you define a trense? Yeah, somebody that you shouldn't be associating with. Right, below society. Now, interesting thing is at that stage, we lived below the train spoor. Do you know that expression? You have those people and then you have us. Now, the trense lived below the train spoor with us. And at 3, 4 years old, they taught me to swear. I had no idea what those words meant. Good thing is I forgot it. But they taught me those things and my mom said, don't go and play with them. Would you have sent the spies if you knew about Rahab and said, lodge any place, not there? Second troubling event. Someone splits on Rahab. There are informers in town. The kind of people to be careful for. Number three, the king instructs Rahab to deliver the spies. So there are three things here working against the spies or against God. So Rahab is in trouble, and she does. Verse 8. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Och, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any of us any longer because of you, for the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. What we see with Rahab here, she did not harden her heart. The first song we sang, it said, the enemies that resisted God keeps on resisting Him. We sang something about that. This is what Rahab did not do. She did not keep on resisting God. She humbled herself. God was preparing her way to salvation, and thereby He was preparing the way for the revival of the spies. So there are signs of salvation in Rahab's life and Rahab's circumstances. One sign of survival, of salvation, was her understanding and actions that are turned to Yahweh. Secondly, she acknowledges the Abrahamic covenant as far as she understands it in these verses we read. Number three, she recalls Yahweh's redemption of Israel. Number four, she confesses that God is the sovereign in heaven above and on earth below. And then she pleads for mercy. These are signs for revival, signs for salvation that you want to look for when you deal with someone. Now I'm going to give you a sentence and ask you to finalize the sentence for me, to complete it for me. Here's the first one. A regenerate person looks like, thinks like, sounds like, and acts like a regenerate person. A regenerate person, someone that's been changed by God. You remember 2 Corinthians 5:17, the old has gone, the new has come. A regenerate person looks like, thinks like, sounds like, and acts like a regenerate person. Salvation looks like salvation. The narrow way is narrow. Those that find it are few. This is what salvation looks like. When Jesus says in Matthew 7 that narrow is the way, I don't know it in English, and small the, what does it say? Help me loud and proud, someone. The gate, thank you. Narrow and small. And few are those who find it. He means it. Churches aren't filled to the brim with believers. You have people that like company, that enjoy getting up on a Sunday morning and soothing their conscience, that loves coffee, for whatever reason. But look around you and consider someone's testimony and their fruit. And this is what we start noticing with Rahab. Her understanding and actions are turned. She acknowledges God's promises that He keeps. She recalls His redemption of Israel. She confesses that He is sovereign in all creation, and she pleads for mercy. Sometime in the past, we counseled a lady, a married lady that came to us, and it became very clear, very, very clear, that she did not know the gospel and thus are not saved. If you cannot explain the gospel to someone, the question always is, from what have you been saved if you don't know and understand the gospel? And it was clear that she wasn't. And even though she participated in her church's worship group for a number of years, it was clear that she did not know Christ. And we helped understand, and this was the words we used, we helped understand that she was truly on her way to hell and that she needed to confess. And my words to her was, this is the most important meeting that you've ever had in your life. I am telling you now, you do not know Jesus Christ and that you are heading to hell and that you need to understand the gospel and cry out for mercy and be saved. Now, the point of the reference is, when she got home, she told her husband about this, and he was furious. How dare someone imply that his wife was on her way to hell unless she repents? How dare someone imply that she needs to repent? Again, regeneration looks like regeneration. And it creates humble, teachable, Christ-like disciples. Final quote, verse 23, Joshua 2. Then the two men returned and came down the hill country and crossed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And they related to him all that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us. What do we see in Joshua 2? We see that God works on multiple levels. He always does. This weekend, He's not just busy with Antioch. He's busy with individuals. He's busy with me. He works on so many levels, we cannot even figure that out. He does. What happens in the story of Rahab and Jericho? God judges a city filled with unbelievers. He saves a sin-ridden prostitute. He protects his spies. He strengthens the nation's trust in him and in Joshua. And he confirms to the Israelites that they will win. All the levels he was working in this short little chapter. Do you recall our theme? God's sovereignty, holiness, faithfulness, and mercy. God honors his promise to Abraham. He is leading the nation into the promised land. He honors his promise to Abraham to save people from other nations, even bad people from bad nations. Regarding Rahab, Hebrews 11:31, by faith, Rahab, the harlot, did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. James 2:25, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? What James is saying, she believed, and her regeneration thought, spoke, and acted like a regenerate person. Those are her works, the works of a regenerate person. And then these. In Matthew 1 verse 5, Solomon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. And who is next? David. And who is next? Christ. Rahab was incorporated into the messianic line. Whenever God brings judgment, He also extends grace. You need to remember that. Go and read 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1 to 11. Whenever God brings judgment, the day of the Lord, He extends grace to those who cast themselves upon His mercy. Think of Noah and the flood. Think of Lot and Sodom. And here Rahab is not only saved, but she is grafted into the messianic line. This is not merely a conquest, this is salvation. This is not merely Israel taking on Jericho. This is God being merciful to a harlot. None of us, if we were the spies with our minds focused on survival in Jericho and then the coming invasion as we attack Jericho, none of us would have considered Jericho to maybe contain one of God's elect. Few of us would have considered Rahab to be that one, and then to include her in the messianic line. How full is the cup of mercy that you hold in your hands? Who do you take the message to? What are you willing to sacrifice for someone else's salvation? Is your degree of mercy even close to the amount of mercy you have received? Even though Rahab was a prostitute and a liar, is your sin less disgusting in God's sight? Some final application. No one is too tainted to be saved. No one will stay the way he was after he has been saved. Sin is sinful and must be rejected. And since grace is so amazing, gratitude and joy should be perpetual partners to a regenerate person. Evaluate yourself. How full is the cup of your mercy? How much of gratitude and joy is part of your character? Which brings us to the third chapter, God's promise to bring them to the promised land. So we've seen God's promise, chapter 1, to provide and guide. That's the establishment of Joshua. Chapter 2, God's promise to show mercy, the story of Rahab. And now chapter 3, God's promise to bring them to the promised land, the crossing of the Jordan. Now this is a short little chapter again, 17 verses. Now all of us, well I guess all of us, tend to dream about goals in life. Few people have no ambitions. There's something that you want to do or want to attain or somewhere you want to get. But sometimes to reach our goal takes time and effort. And that is where people sometimes miss the bus. They fall away because time is too long and effort is too much. Now here they are, the Israelites, facing the Jordan right at the promised land, having been promised about 600 years earlier. And some might have remembered the price they had to pay to reach this destination. For Israel, the time from the promise to the partaking, 6 centuries. What do we see in that time? Abraham, way back, received the promise. About 600 years ago, around about 2000 before Christ, Abraham received the promise. Then Abraham had to take his family and move all the way by foot and camel to Canaan. He had to leave the land eventually that he inhabited, this Canaan. He had to leave it and go to which country because of famine? Who knows? Egypt, Genesis 12. He came to the land and he had to leave the land again. This doesn't really compute, does it? God promises him, he gets there, now there's a famine and he has to leave. And in Egypt, he had to say to his wife, when they ask you who you are, you tell them you are my sister. This great man, Abraham, asked his wife to lie, thinking about God's promises, God's faithfulness, God's mercy. Then Abraham had to wait for Isaac. Isaac had to wait for Jacob. Jacob and his family left the land again for Egypt. Genesis 47, and they lived there, Genesis 15, for around 400 years. Imagine that, guys. Try and remember what happened 400 years ago from history. If you're versed in South African history, you may be able to recall something. Think about other countries. 400 years is a long time. He receives the promise, Abraham. He goes to the promised land. He leaves the promised land. He has to wait for a son for many years, then for a grandson for many years, and then his great-grandson has to leave with his family again to go to Egypt. And then, after 400 years, they are taken out and they have to wander for another 40 years. Do you remember the initial remark? Sometimes you have a goal in life, but it takes time. In this instance, generations. Israel, from the time in Egypt until entering, had to face numerous obstacles. So not only sometimes do you have to be patient time-wise, but you have to endure when you consider obstacles, numerous obstacles. They had to endure slavery in Egypt. Do you remember a Pharaoh arose that did not know Moses, or sorry, Joseph. They had to live through the 10 plagues. We kind of skim over this information. Take plague 1, water in blood. And consider water. And just think of what they had to live through, 10 plagues. And they were protected in the area where they lived. Some of the plagues they experienced to a degree, but some clearly says it only happened outside of the area where they lived. So they had to endure slavery, they had to live through the plagues. Then, during the Exodus, they had to cross an ocean. Consider that. A wall of water, a wall of water. And this guy, Moses, says to you, you'll be okay. You remember Moses, the murderer? You recall Moses who was away for 40 years and then disagreed with God for numerous verses that he did not want to do this? Not a picture of someone to trust, is it? And he tells them to go through this water. They had to endure that. And then they had to walk and camp for 40 years. Anybody here that really, really doesn't like camping? I mean, like roughing it. Like a tent. That's not even roughing it. There are some people here, male and female. Imagine for 40 years, Anna-Marie, how will you do? Nie so lekker nie. Okay. And now they had to cross a flooded Jordan River to go and face 7 nations larger and stronger than they are. Sometimes you have to face numerous obstacles in order to get to the promise. And it may take time in order to get to the promise. But God is faithful and sovereign and holy and merciful. But again, this was all part of God's plan for them. This Jordan experience is an astonishing parallel with Moses and the Red Sea. In Exodus 14, you read the story about Israel crossing the Red Sea. Notice the words written in Joshua 3, verse 7. Read with me. 3, verse 7. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you." This is God preparing Joshua to take the people through. Crossing the Jordan at that particular place, during that particular time of year when it was in flood, was part of God's plan to establish Joshua in the sight of Israelites. Let's make that personal again. When God, as your Father, you're a regenerate person, when He sovereignly decides to put you in circumstances where you face obstacles that you do not know, how are you going to get past that? Realize this. God is creating circumstances for Him to grow you in your trust and in your obedience. Do you remember those first 2 points from our first session? Disobedience and distrust. Obedience and trust. If He is God, and He is, and He can be trusted, and if He can be trusted, and He can, then whatever you face, He's in that with you. And if in the process you lose your life, what is that? There's a single word in Philippians. Gain. Do you like gain? Gain is the opposite of loss. If you lose your life, that's gain. Now the people left behind have to obey and trust. That is what God is teaching us. God also reaffirmed the role of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark, that wooden box that represented His presence and His glory. Verse 10, Joshua 3. Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you." Joshua is talking to the people. "And that He," God, "will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, Hittite, Hivite, Perizzite, Girgashite, Amorite, Jebusite." Those 7 nations. "Behold," look, realize, see, notice. "The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, 1 man from each tribe. It shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, rests in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap." Would you have gone through? Once they are over the Jordan, 12 men need to go back into the riverbed. And that brings us to chapter 4. God's promise to keep them in the promised land. The memorial. Now this is one of the most important chapters in the book of Joshua. What is a memorial? Tim, there is where you come in. How many of you are familiar with the expression, the Alamo? Give me an idea. How many have heard the expression? There are only a number of old people here and cultured people. Tim, you're from Texas. Is that right? Okay. Is that the right pronunciation, the Alamo? Okay, it is. The Alamo is today the most popular tourist attraction in Texas. Why is it so well known and popular? The Alamo, you still have no clue what it is. Because the people that has interest in the Texan history and the American history, because those people does not allow the Alamo to be forgotten. Some of us know How do you pronounce that? Bowie or Bowie knife? Do you say Bowie? Bowie. Okay, something in between. Evan, what would you say? Bowie. Okay. Anybody here know about a Bowie knife? Oh, man. Go and talk to Jan. He knows about it. When I was a little boy, that was the knife to have. A Bowie knife here in South Africa as a rock spider. That knife was named after one of the men involved in what is known as the Battle of the Alamo. His name was Jim Bowie or Bowie. John Wayne played in a film with the title The Alamo. Tell me, who knows John Wayne? Aha! You don't hunt, but you do movies. That's clear. Many of us are familiar with the Disney film Davy Crockett. Give me an indication. Davy Crockett. Okay. Less people than know John Wayne. Davy Crockett is about the Battle of the Alamo. He's one of the characters. And then there is a song with the title, Remember the Alamo. So you have the knife, you have the film, you have the Disney children's movie, and you have the song. Now what happened at the Alamo? This is what you've been waiting for. On February 23rd, 1836, there were about 200 American men, women, and children trapped in a fort, in a little enclosure, a battlement, in the small Mexican mission outpost of the Alamo. It's a mission outpost. Outside the fort, under the leadership of General Antonio Lopez de Santa Anna, there were 1,800 Mexican troops with cannons ready to attack this mission outpost and take it back as part of Mexico. They fought for a day, and the Mexican troops eventually broke through the battlements and killed all the inhabitants, Jim Bowie and Davy Crockett included. 2 months later, on April the 21st, 1836, a man by the name of Sam Houston, Houston, Texas, Sam Houston, with 910 volunteers, attacked General Santa Anna and his army. The battle lasted less than 20 minutes. But the men of Sam Houston, inspired by the battle cry, "Remember the Alamo," routed the Mexicans. This victory laid the foundation for the formation of Texas as an independent state and later as part of America. Today, about 190 years later, if my calculation is correct, please don't calculate. It might be wrong. Most Americans remember the Battle of the Alamo. Is that true, Tim? Most Americans would remember that?
They used to.
When he was at school. And he can spell Mississippi. Go and ask him. Why do they remember that? Because they are reminded. And this is what we find with the memorial that Joshua instructs the Israelites to build. Chapter 4, verse 4. So Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Cross again to the ark of the Lord your God in the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall say to them, 'Because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off.' So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever." verse 21. When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, "What are these stones?" Then you shall tell your children, saying, "Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For Yahweh, your God, dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as Yahweh your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed." Why? That all the people of the earth may know that the hand of Yahweh is mighty, is sovereign, so that you may fear Yahweh your God forever. God wanted Israel to remember. Moses tells Israel, Exodus 13 verse 3, "Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery. For by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten." He says this in Exodus 13:3, and then in verse 5, "It shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall observe this rite in this month." Remember. God tells Moses, Numbers 15:38, "Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassels of each corner a cord of blue. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commands of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot." To remember is not only good, it is not only important, it is, starts with the E, essential. To remember for a Christian is essential. What biblical memorials do we have today? How many biblical memorials do we have today? New Testament memorials. Give me an idea. Who says one memorial? Who says two? Okay, who abstains? The rest. Is baptism given as a memorial? That's a question. You have to go and fight this one with your pastor. Okay, what do you say? Is it given as a memorial, Tim? 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Okay, leave it there. This is a difficult one, but one that is surely given as a memorial. Surely given as a memorial. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. Look at the words. "And when he," Christ, "had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" You don't get baptized over and over again as a memorial. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." At communion, your children may ask, "Why do you eat and drink?" It is a memorial. At communion, your children may ask, "Why are we not eating and drinking with you?" And your answer is essential. of helping your child understand that you do this to proclaim the Lord's death until He comes, if you are in Christ. Otherwise, if you eat this bread and drink this cup in an unworthy manner, you are eating and drinking a judgment on yourself. This is serious. The rest are historical. Name a few historical memorials that we have that is not instructed in Scripture. The most common historical memorial that is not instructed in Christianity. Who's brave? Well, Christmas is easy. Which one? And it's true. That's one. Thank you. It's on the list. Another one. Easter. Easter is not instructed. There was a final Easter and the first communion. And the first indication of Easter in Christian history, we find in the second century. But it's good. It is a memorial. You may do it and enjoy it and repeat it often. Which brings us to chapter 5. God's promise to maintain their relationship with Him, His holiness and sovereignty. Verse 2 of chapter 5. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make for yourself flint knives, and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time." Circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time? What do we have here? We have an opportunity to take a 5-minute break because some of you are falling asleep. I'm going to give a loud whistle in 4 minutes and 30 seconds. Then you have 30 seconds to sit down. I'm starting exactly 5 minutes from now. Okay. Uncle Andy, he knows grammar because he's translating books. And he pointed out, I always appreciate this when people point out grammatical finesse like this. A promise has a positive connotation. A warning has a negative connotation. So we can distinguish every chapter heading you see. When you see God's promise, try and see in that chapter whether that includes warnings as well. Okay. So there will be then in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, there will be promises and warnings, where the Lord calls it blessings and curses. So chapter 5, God's promise to maintain their relationship with Him, His holiness and sovereignty. Verse 2, at that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel for the second time." So what we have here is a cursed generation, the ones that did not enter the land, 20 years and older, the soldiers who did not trust God and did not want to enter the land when the 12 spies came back and only Joshua and Caleb said, "Let's go. There are giants awaiting us, but behind those giants, there's a larger God." 10 of the spies said, "No, we're afraid." And the people followed the spies. All that generation, 20 years and older, died. The soldiers who did not want to go and fight God's fight. They are dead. They were circumcised. So this new generation of men that were 20 and below, they are now instructed to be circumcised. Now give me some feedback. What would grab your attention here if your thoughts were strategic and you were military minded? What would grab your attention? Anybody? You don't circumcise? Right. Why would any military strategist like Joshua debilitate all his men in one go in enemy territory? Why would he do that? Because? Say again, Molibati. They had to honor God. God had created the circumstances for this. Verse 1, we read verse 2. Now verse 1 of chapter 5. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that there, these are these kings, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. Imagine being a spy. You've never considered something like this to happen. And the water divides, and the Israelites come through, and they're coming for you. You would be concerned. This is a miracle. A miracle, the true definition of a miracle, is not surviving a crash. It is when something against nature happens. Nature is turned around like the sun standing still, or the water dividing, or the storm becomes still. So God can even guide people's perceptions and create fear in them, like with these kings. Remember Proverbs 21 verse 1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. God decided all these kings in one go will absolutely lose the spirit. They had no spirit in them, verse 5, because of the sons of Israel. Their hearts melted. God melted their hearts. Do you remember in Luke 5, Peter and the rest were fishing all night, and they caught nothing. And Christ came, and he said to Peter, go back in. They were already cleaning their nets. Go back in and throw in the net. And Peter said, Lord, we've been, who's the fisherman here? We've been fishing all night, like we did the previous year and the previous year and the previous year, and we caught nothing. But because it is you who says it, we'll do it. Now consider this. God directed fish with fish brains to swim into a net. What can he do with a king, a leader, if he directs his heart like channels of water? God is sovereign over man and man's impulses and man's thoughts and man's desires and man's motivations and plans. He is sovereign over that. So Israel should not focus on the enemy. Here, soldiers on the battlefield in the country that they need to conquer, their minds need not be focused on the enemy, but on their relationship with God, a sovereign God, as far as is a far greater threat. A sovereign God is a far greater threat than a Canaanite coalition. Israel, dare not disobey. Now let's look at the history of circumcision to realize why they had to be circumcised. Genesis 17 verse 10. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Verse 13 of Genesis 17. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. God makes it very clear. Israel has to do this. Exodus 4 verse 24. Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Who are we talking about? Moses. God wanted to kill Moses. Who came to Moses' rescue? Mrs. Moses. She called him my blood husband. That's a direct translation from Afrikaans. I don't know what the English phrase is. So God wanted to kill Moses because Moses did not circumcise his two sons. Joshua 5 verse 8. Now when they had finished circumcising all the nation, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. You're looking at the number of days. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. This was a holiness action. They have remembered the covenant. They have kept the covenant. God has moved them on in their relationship of holiness with Him. Do you remember the words in Leviticus? Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Then this remark in verse 10 of Joshua. Joshua 5. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. On the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. This is another Israelite memorial. The Passover. While the sons, verse 10, of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover. Now, what is the significance of Passover? This part in chapter 5 extends back to the commemoration in chapter 4. Passover commemorated God's deliverance from Egypt. And you read about that in Exodus chapter 7 to 12, about the Passover. There you can read everything about it. What happens here at Gilgal on the eastern side of the Jordan, inside the promised land, is that they have a commemoration feast to remember the deliverance from Egypt, because now they are in the land. And as per Exodus 12 verse 43 to 48, without circumcision, they would be disqualified from participating in Passover. There, very clearly, in Exodus 12, 43 to 48, God says, if someone is not circumcised, and even if it's a stranger from a different nation that becomes part of your nation, and they are not circumcised, they are not allowed to have the Passover. This is the third Passover that the nation has observed. The first one was in Egypt, do you remember? Exodus 12, the night that they were delivered, the death of the firstborn. First Passover. Then the second one was a number of months later at Mount Sinai, just before they broke camp and started moving towards Canaan. It's probably not a number of months, it's, let's say, a number of weeks later. We read about that in Numbers 9. Now they are moving towards, so one in Egypt, one in Sinai, one in the Promised Land. So let's think about God's plan with manna during their travels. Verse 12. The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. So 40 years ago, God started producing manna for them. He did not discontinue the manna at any stage, not even when they despised it in Numbers 11. Or even when the unbelieving generation turned away, when they did not want to enter the land, when they believed the 10 unbelieving spies, even when they turned away, God still kept on blessing them with manna. And now, all of a sudden, as it started, on the very day that they eat the produce of the land, the manna ceased. And this again indicates to us God as sovereign over everything, even food. He started it, He maintained it, and He stopped it. Now, we don't have manna. Any New Testament indication of God's edible provision? Give me some idea. Loud and proud. Someone spoke. New Testament. Okay, let me help you. How does God provide for us? his edible provision. Through prayer, give us this day our daily bread. He taught Jesus, God, taught the disciples how to pray in submission and what is afhankelijk in Engels? Dependence, thank you. In dependence on God, we say, Lord, give us today our daily bread. Now, the reason we don't think like this, because we have fridges and freezers stuffed with food. You don't think about next week because you have enough steaks, man, this thick. I don't know why you would eat this if you have skaapvlees. Wouldn't you say skaapvlees is much better than steak? No. We have a few unconverted people in here. Conversion to skaap eaters. Okay. So that's one. He does it through prayer. Also, 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 12. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. He says at a different place, those that will not work should not eat. So through work, prayer, work, that is dependence, prayer is dependence, work is sweat. And then 1 Timothy 6:8. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich, if you're not content with food and covering, fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. If you are not content, what is ahead for you is foolish, harmful, ruin, destruction. Be impressed by this. Consider again, if you do have to eat, but you don't have to eat what you would like to eat. Early this morning, I was craving coffee. But I had to be disciplined because Ren wasn't up yet. Where are you, Ren? So he couldn't make me a cup of coffee yet. He brought coffee. I had no idea that I should bring coffee. Tim refused to inform me that I should bring my own coffee. He wanted me to suffer. Now I am. But I'm not discontent. I will go without coffee. Remember this. How does God provide for us? In His mercy, through prayer, hard work, and especially if we are content. Because if we are discontent, dangerous place to be. What is the... There's another one. Very important. Hebrews 13 verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, we read that during the first session, I said, remember this, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. God looks after His children in some or other way. But He does that. Verse 13 of Joshua 5. What is the significance of this encounter? Verse 13. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? He, that is the man, said, no, rather I indeed come now as captain of the hosts of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Where did we hear these words before? Remove your sandals. Exodus 3, the burning bush. In the burning bush episode, it says, Exodus 3, I think it was verse 3 and 4, the angel of the Lord was in the burning bush. And then next phrase, and the Lord said to Moses, remove the sandals from your feet because the ground we are standing is holy. Similar. This is what we called a Christophany. This is Christ in the Old Testament. As you find Him in Genesis 19, as you find Him in Exodus 23, as you find him in Exodus 3, as you find him here in Joshua chapter 5. God himself, who would later bear the name of Joshua in human flesh, will fight for his people, and he will do so as sovereign, holy, faithful, and merciful, the God of Israel, Jesus Christ. If that's a strange idea, please ask me, and I'll email you a whole study on the angel of the Lord. A number of pages with all the relevant passages. But it's in Afrikaans. Which brings us to chapter 6. God's promise to fight for them, the conquest of Jericho. And here we see the fulfillment of what we have just witnessed between Joshua and the angel of the Lord. In Exodus 23, verse 23, we read this: "My angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them." The timing of the attack on Jericho. Listen clearly. The timing of the attack on Jericho makes no sense from a military point of view. It makes no sense. Why is that? First of all, it was heavily fortified, so one could expect a prolonged siege. Okay, it's not easy to get in. It was heavily fortified. Huge, big, thick walls. And one would plan such an offensive just before harvest. Why is that? Because just before harvest, the grain supplies are low. That's when you want a siege. However, the assault would not take long. This assault on Jericho, the fortified city with much grain. This will not take long. 7 days of an utterly baffling strategy. If you haven't read this, if you weren't familiar with this, it would be really strange to hear about this for the first time. You were small when you heard about it for the first time. At that stage, you just accepted what your teachers and your parents and your pastors said. What was the test for Israel? Obedience and trust. That was tested. With merely a shout, the walls fell down, forming a ramp so that each man could charge straight into the city. Now, when archaeologists went through the ruins of Jericho, you can read a lot about this. You get honorable and trustworthy archaeologists, and then you get the rest. When you read the honorable and trustworthy guys, they will say this to you. They found that the city had been violently destroyed by a conflagration that had just been preceded by an earthquake which collapsed the walls outside, outward. That is uncommon. With an earthquake, you will not find that all the walls fall outward. Uncommon. A siege would normally have collapsed it inward. The place was utterly destroyed. The walls and the floors were blackened by fire, and every room was filled with fallen bricks and timbers and household utensils. And incredibly, when they dug up Jericho, they recovered a huge amount of grain left in store. So why did the attackers not plunder this most valuable commodity called food? Why did they not plunder that? Complete the sentence. The spoils of war belongs to the, one word, victor. The Lord in this case, but the victor, the one that wins the battle. Why did God say, when you go into Jericho, you may not? Because who fought for Jericho? What did the nation do? They walked and shouted. God fought. The spoil is mine, God says. the first fruits of Canaan were reserved for him. First fruit principle. God said through this to Israel, this is important, hear this. You see, Israel, that I can take a city without your help. You see that. So when I send you to go and attack the next city, do not worry. You will conquer, for I am with you. Which brings us to chapter 7. God's promise to punish sin. The sin of commission. The defeat at Ai. How many people have you met? And check yourself now, that includes you, because you've met yourself at some stage. How many people have you met that is totally at ease with God's plans and God's actions? Like in kosher with God. The fact that God has mercy, Romans 9 verse 18, on whom he desires and hardens whom he desires. How many people do you meet that are okay with that? Romans 9 is a battlefield. Jacob I loved. Esau I hated. The fact that God in the Old Testament dealt with sin, the sin of a disobedient child, by doing what? Having him stoned to death? Don't show hands. Any parents here with disobedient children? It gets to a stage where you wish you lived in the Old Testament, but we don't. God has a new way of dealing with that. New Testament way. Social withdrawal from a consistently disobedient person. Social withdrawal. You shall not eat with such a one. 1 Corinthians 5. In the Old Testament, stoning. Consistently disobedient. How many people will you meet that would say, the God of the Old Testament is harsh and cruel, but Jesus is loving? And they fail to read Revelation 19, where Jesus is coming back with a sword to judge all those that are not in Christ. Israel went out to make quick work of a small city called Ai, and they suffered a humiliating defeat. The captain of the hosts of Yahweh was not fighting for them. Now look at Joshua's despondency. And doesn't it sound a bit like the complaining Israelites in Numbers? Verse 7 of Joshua 7. Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. Joshua says, like Israel, Lord, wouldn't it have been better for us to stay on the other side? All of a sudden, all the promises, all the faithfulness, all the holiness, it seems as though it leaves Joshua's mind. And God answers him. Verse 10, Joshua 7. So the Lord said to Joshua, rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban. Verse 12, I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. And we know the story. One man covertly takes the spoils of war, and presumably his family knows his secret treasure. Yet, listen to this, one man, presumably his family knows, yet the whole nation comes under curse, and 36 soldiers die at Ai. Notice the language Joshua uses when Achan is finally exposed. Verse 19. Then Joshua says to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to Him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Now, what is behind this interaction between Joshua and Achan? Joshua that says, give glory to God, praise Him, tell me what you have done, do not hide it. What is behind this? God's holiness. God does not tolerate sin. Achan should have known this. After all, Achan was part of the group that was literally executing God's judgment against the Canaanites. He was a soldier involved in executing God's judgment. He should have known that God judges the Amorites, as He said way back in Exodus, in Genesis actually to Abraham. Think about this. Do you think, now answer this for yourselves, you don't have to answer me. Do you think that Achan had any idea regarding God's holiness and justice? I hope that's what you think. Did Achan know about the plagues in Egypt? He was there. Probably a young boy. Remember, he's one of the younger generation that's going into the land. So maybe he was born, maybe he was a young child, but he would be aware of that if he wasn't there. Do you think he knew about the Red Sea crossing? Sure. And if he didn't, he would have. But if he didn't, the Jordan crossing. He was there. Do you think he knew about the death of Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, the two priests that were killed by God? He knew about that. Would you say that Achan knew about God's holiness? He did. Why would he still do what he did? Because in his mind, and guys, this is us when we sin. In his mind, he has reduced God to someone less holy, less just, less serious. Achan in his mind, as we do when we sin deliberately, as a kind of God that would tolerate and maybe even understands Achan's desire for stuff and stability. His desire for stuff and stability. Maybe a God who would put his arm around Achan's shoulders and identify with his personal struggles and even sympathize with him to say something like, Achan, I, God, know that life is tough. And now and then we come across situations where you just have to bend the rules a little bit to keep going. It's okay. That's not a holy God. Think again about Nadab and Abihu for a moment. They were priests, sons of Aaron, the high priest. They had their instructions written out in Leviticus. The structure was laid out before them, and all they did was mix their own incense. They didn't follow God's instructions. Was it a big deal? They died. And God instructed Moses to say to Aaron, you shall not weep for your children because they did not treat me as holy. That is how we should view sin. Remember our initial question about your agreement with God's way of dealing with people? Well, you can be certain that Joshua remembered the interaction between God and Moses as told by Moses in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 3:24. O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Let me, I pray, says Moses, Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough! Sorry for waking some people. But that's what God said to Moses. Enough! Speak to me no more of this matter. Go up on the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes to the west and north and south and east and see it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. Why? Remember now, Moses, for 40 years, all 40 years, was longing for this moment. Think about the strongest longing you've ever had. Moses had this for 40 years, to enter the land, to taste the fruit, to experience the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Why couldn't Moses go? Deuteronomy 32:49. Go up to this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and look at the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the sons of Israel for a possession. Then die on the mountain where you ascend, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. Do you think, with these words still ringing in Joshua's ears, that he would deal with Achan? Verse 24 of Joshua 7. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bars of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Achan is executed along with his family and all his possessions. They are stoned, they are burned in a dreadful display of divine wrath. Verse 26. Of Joshua 7. They raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day, and the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. And let's end with this. What about us? How may we maneuver ourselves into a position where we think that God will not notice our sin and not act upon it? What do you think? State the impact of sin in our day. Final remarks. Sin is never a private affair. Never. There's at least one more that knows about it, and it's God. Its corruption and consequences will ripple through your family eventually. It will affect your church. It will touch places you could not have imagined. If Achan, the night before his theft, have looked upon his wife, his children, and thought that his act of treason would cause them to have to die with him soon, would he have done it? Consider the consequences of sin. We serve a holy God. Father, thank you for this reminder. Thank you that in chapter 8 we can see restoration after confession. Thank you that you are merciful. You saved Rahab, one that sinned deliberately, in an ongoing fashion. But when you extended mercy to her, she considered you and cried out for mercy, and you gave it. We serve a merciful God who gave his only son so that we can see and have life, and that in abundance. We thank you for that. And as we go now to enjoy food, may we remember you are the provider. Amen.